The scripture lesson this morning, Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and the riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the prophecy of Haggai and pray that you would direct us in this prophecy again this day, that it might come powerfully to us, that we might hear your word clearly, that you would impress it upon our hearts, and then it might bear fruit in our lives. By the power of your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Today our congregation has been given two gifts in the two men who have been ordained and installed into their respective offices. God giving gifts to his people, in people, is nothing new, and a reality that we shouldn't be too quick to forget. In Ephesians 4, Paul quotes from Psalm 68 that the ascended Christ gave gifts to men. And he mentions grace and, by implication, the Holy Spirit. But then he goes on to say that Christ gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And although elders and deacons aren't explicitly mentioned, certainly the principle applies, even as we recognize the Lord's provision of TJ and Abe through the processes that we employed according to our church constitution. Yes, they went through examination, training, and were duly elected, but that doesn't in any way detract from the fact that these men are gifts from God. He's given them to us, and we should be duly thankful. And like those given to the church in Ephesians 4, so these men aid in the process described of the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. We are all participants in this process as the body of Christ, and I would have us all to consider what Paul is saying here, but particularly to exhort Abe and TJ to consider often, and to consider more deeply what it means to grow up in Christ, what maturity looks like, even as we long to be more like Christ, our big brother. We look up to him. We want to be like him. And the calling placed upon elders and deacons as well as pastors are in service to this goal, to this end of maturity. And as we consider and think about these things, and we celebrate God's gifts to us this day, it's quite appropriate for us to be concluding our study in the book of Haggai. Now, by way of review, what's this prophecy about? Well, recall that the name Haggai means my feast. And the prophecies he makes are related to feasts or festivals that were already practiced, being practiced, or that would come into practice. Chapter 1 has to do with the new moon festival. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, is at the time of the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles. And chapter 2, 10, and 20 are in the ninth month, and while that wasn't particularly significant before the word of Yahweh coming by the hand of Haggai on that day, it would later be associated with Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights, also called the Feast of Dedication. Then in chapter 1, verse 4, Yahweh makes reference to this people. And he does so again in chapter 2 and verse 14. Why? Why does he refer to his chosen people as though they were like one of the pagan nations? Because they hadn't established organized religion around God's throne. Because they pursued the cultural mandate before they'd done what was necessary in order to engage in the first work, that is worship. They'd neglected the temple rebuilding for too long, and so Haggai comes to stir up the leaders and the people to the work that he's called them to do. even giving them his spirit for that work and promising them his help and protection as Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of armies. You know, a remnant people need the encouragement of the Lord who has a vast army at his disposal. God's people were to be a host organized around the throne of God. But there was no earthly throne for that to take place. And so God confounds their cultural pursuits. He causes their crops to fail, their vines not to produce abundantly, brings hail and mildew upon them, all in order to get their attention, to push them to repentance and draw them back to him. Of course, when the people persist in their complacency, he brings his word through the prophet to rouse them to reestablish the priority of worship in their thinking and lives. And as we noted, Haggai's message is essentially the same throughout, but that he comes at it from a few different angles in order to stir the people's hearts and minds, to set their faith firmly again upon Yahweh of armies and the promises that he's made. Promises to make a temple even more glorious than Solomon's, bringing the wealth of the nations in, promising to abundantly bless his people, even though that was hard to see, hard to imagine, given their present circumstances. And as we come to our text this morning, recall whom Haggai addresses in this second year of Darius. In chapter 1 and verse 1, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So the first prophecy comes to the civil and ecclesiastical leaders of the people. And remember, the name Zerubbabel, or Zerubbabel means born in Babylon. And Joshua means Yahweh saves. It's the same word for Jesus. The second prophecy, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, is addressed to Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the remnant. The third prophecy is initially addressed to the priests, and now the fourth prophecy, our text for this morning, is directly addressed to Zerubbabel. So there's an interesting balance to these respective prophecies. Of course, we should probably understand that the people heard all of them, but don't miss the fact that the Lord addresses these specific leaders of the people. Yet, as we've observed throughout, Haggai's words are contemporary. They have quite a lot to say to us today, to us as a church, and even to our society as a whole. So let's begin to examine the text. And as we've already noted, the second word of Yahweh comes on the same day as the previous one, the 24th day of the ninth month, which for our calendar is mid-December, or is December, mid-winter, right around Christmas. What do we hear first? Say to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. Now maybe you're thinking, well, is that all? Say to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. Well, this shouldn't take too long to explain. It's only six words, a verb, two prepositions, and three nouns. How profound can this be? Well, think about them again. Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. And think about what's there, and then think about what's not there. See, with the exception of this verse and chapter 2 and verse 4, what is Zerubbabel always called? Do you remember? We heard it earlier, and I've heard it on multiple occasions. Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. Now maybe you're thinking, well, who is Shealtiel? Well, he was Zerubbabel's dad, as you probably guessed, but he was also the 15 times great-grandson of King David, which means that there's a covenant promise involved here. Yahweh's covenant to David in 2 Samuel 7, particularly verses 12 to 13. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Of course, we can go back farther than 2 Samuel 7, can't we? In Genesis 49, in Jacob's words to Judah, that the scepter would not depart from him, the scepter being a symbol of kingship. And David was from the tribe of Judah, and if we join that with Yahweh's promise to David, you see Jacob's words coming to pass, but there's more that we need to consider. And maybe you think, well, all this talk of names and families can be a bit dull, and maybe it's not so unlike when relatives may visit and start talking about aunts and uncles or cousins that you've never met, and you kind of find it hard to follow along. Well, we need to understand that the name Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, appears in the New Testament. You find his name in Matthew 1 and the royal genealogy that's there, the first 17 verses of the first gospel. That's inevitably read during Advent. Some of the names are admittedly difficult to pronounce, and we sometimes wonder who some of these people were. But in the midst of that genealogy, in the midst of the family tree of Jesus, you read, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, which eventually leads to Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Matthew begins with Abraham, And since by faith we're sons and daughters of Abraham, then, well, this is our family. Even more, it's a summary of the history of redemption. And as you read those names, it spurs you to consider the way in which God's plan unfolded. Look at how he kept his people despite their failings. Even notice the women listed. Tamar, and that incident with Judah in Genesis 38. Rahab was a prostitute, but she hid the spies and was spared when Jericho was destroyed. Ruth was a Moabite, but she ended up being David's great-grandma. Some other notable figures, Uriah, whom David had murdered. Bathsheba is not mentioned by name, even though Solomon was the son that succeeded David. Manasseh was a wicked ruler for most of his reign. Uzziah was a king when Isaiah saw, he was the king when Isaiah saw his vision of the Lord and was used greatly by the Lord, but became proud and thought he could take on the functions of a priest and burn incense to the Lord, and then he was struck with leprosy and was a leper to the day of his death. So don't just race through these verses to get to the good stuff. Look at what God has done. Look at how he's faithfully kept his word, his promises through the ages. Now, I realize we've gone a little bit away from Haggai 2:21a, but it's to emphasize the point. See, Yahweh doesn't initially speak to Zerubbabel as the son of Shealtiel here. He doesn't connect him to his kingly roots. He calls him governor of Judah. Now, think about this for a moment. You know, put yourself in Zerubbabel's sandals. He's the rightful heir to the throne of Judah, but there's no throne for him to sit on. He's the rightful king of the kingdom of Judah, but there's really no kingdom for him to rule. He's simply the governor of Judah, which is probably a title of honor that carried some weight, certainly, but it wasn't the same as king. Certainly, he served in an official capacity, and the people certainly recognized the authority that God had bestowed upon him. And Yahweh does address him as the leader of the people of Judah. But what is a governor of a conquered territory in comparison to a king who freely rules his own kingdom? You know, in the eyes of the world, Zerubbabel is a relative nobody, no one a consequence. He leads a remnant people back to an abandoned land. He's given the job to oversee the building of a temple that pales in comparison to the one that Solomon built, perhaps the greatest king in Israelite history. And that task has been met with difficulties from within and from without. In the eyes of the world, when what Zerubbabel was doing wouldn't have made the news headlines. It probably would have hardly gotten any mention in social media. But as we've noted before, they were not to despise the day of small things begun in the name, power, and plan of God. Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, was called to lead God's people in a day of small things. And though he was relatively obscure as far as the world is concerned, that's often how the Lord chooses to unfold the magnificent plan of the redemption of his people. And certainly the principle of leading in the small things applies in our day and time, doesn't it? There must be faithfulness there, particularly from the leaders of the church. Faithful church attendance, loving your spouse, loving and training your children, governing your own household well, praying, being faithful in work, etc. These might not seem like much, but being faithful in little is where the Lord begins. Where does Zerubbabel find himself? Living in practical anonymity, leading a small group of people who certainly don't compose an impressive sight as a kingdom, much less as the kingdom of God. And maybe we feel the same way. Who are we? No one of real consequence as far as the world is concerned. On the larger scale of things, relatively obscure, but we've been placed here to seek to be faithful in what the Lord has called us to, and in particular as it relates to faithful worship. And maybe Zerubbabel's relative obscurity might remind us of one of his descendants, who was born in a manger, became known as the son of a builder from the city of Nazareth in Galilee, seemingly no one of real consequence. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. But Jesus set aside the glory of heaven for a time, so to speak, to come and serve. He exchanged his robes of splendor for a towel, which he wrapped around his waist so that he might wash the feet of a few men. He took the place of a servant, the place of no esteem. He denied himself and took up his cross to do the will of his Father in heaven, and he calls us to the same life, even as he called Zerubbabel. So Zerubbabel is addressed, and now let's begin to look at what it said. Say to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of the kingdoms, and I will annihilate the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow chariot and her riders, and horses and their riders will go down, a man by the sword of his brother. Notice that Yahweh declares to Zerubbabel four times what he will do. Unfortunately, the ESV smooths it out if that's what you're following along in, but the New King James is much better. And this declaration of what Yahweh will do is reminiscent of what we heard in the prophecy in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. I will shake the heavens and the earth. What does this mean? Yahweh is going to bring upheaval to the world, to rulers and nations, to Israel and to the Gentiles. And while there's a little fulfillment right away, Haggai's word projects forward to the first coming of Christ and its application until the second coming of Christ. Nations being shaken in the history of the world would, of course, include Egypt and the Exodus and how they gave up their treasure. Similarly, Persia, when Israel returned from exile. And so the pattern continues for the New Covenant age as God shakes the world, as he shakes nations and rulers and brings more and more people to himself out of the nations. He's building a glorious temple, a house made up of living stones of people. There's even this language surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, as alluded to in Hebrews 12, and the warning to the people not to imitate faithless Israel in the wilderness. And then notice what Yahweh mentions next. And I will overthrow the throne of the kingdoms, and I will annihilate the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. And from that, we have to conclude that it's clear that the Lord is in control of nations and rulers, and he uses them for his purposes in the world, for the sake of his kingdom, for his people, and for his glory. Interestingly enough, the word overthrow is the same one used of the judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And whatever a nation puts their confidence in, what they think is their strength, the Lord has no trouble completely obliterating, doing away with it. Nations and rulers should still take heed of this truth. The Lord continues, and I will overthrow chariot and her riders, and horses and their riders will go down. Now, what readily comes to mind when you hear that? Well, the Exodus, when Pharaoh and his chariot army were drowned in the Red Sea. Still more, Yahweh will overthrow a man by the sword of his brother. What's that mean? That the wicked will destroy each other. That they'll kill each other off. This is one of the reasons why evil men and women ultimately fail, even when they seek to collaborate with one another. And this is theologically why you shouldn't put too much stock in conspiracy theories of various sorts. Ultimately, the wicked turn on each other. And there are a number of examples of this in Scripture, but bring to mind Judges 7:22, when the Midianites turned against themselves, every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. You know, Gideon and his men were granted a victory without even having to raise a sword. So Yahweh is saying to Zerubbabel, I'll do it again. Just as I have brought judgment upon the nations, even the enemies of my people, for the sake of my people, this is what I'm going to do. Now there's a bit of a subtle point that Yahweh makes when he says, I will overthrow the throne of the kingdoms. Throne is singular, which the translations most of us read gets right. Now, it could be that throne is used here in a collective sense and therefore could be translated thrones with little argument from Hebrew scholars. But the implication may also be that behind the kingdoms of the world, there is a single organizing power opposed to the Lord. And no, that's not Bilderberg. Of course, we know that the great battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, even as first indicated in Genesis 3:15 and then recorded in all of Scripture. Consider how Jesus, when tested by Satan, was offered the kingdoms of the world. He was offered the world without suffering and crucifixion. But it was through the cross that Satan's throne, Satan's power, was overthrown. Colossians 2:14-15, where Paul delineates how Christ nailed the sins of his people to the cross, the debt to the law, having wiped out the handwriting of the debt to the law that was against us. And in doing that, he did what? Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Christ triumphed at the cross. And his resurrection further testifies to what he accomplished, to his victory over sin and death. See 1 Corinthians 15. And he's now ascended. He's exalted upon his throne at the right hand of God in heaven. He's the triumphant King of kings and Lord of lords. Yahweh has brought his promise to Zerubbabel to pass. He's fulfilled it and continues to fulfill it. And this should be a word of encouragement to us as the world, even our own nation, is undergoing shaking and things seem to be in turmoil and are in many respects. We need to remind ourselves, to remind our faith, that this is the Lord's doing, and he's working out his purposes for his people upon the earth. Well, finally, that brings us to verse 23, the last verse of Haggai's prophecy. In that day, an utterance of Yahweh of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, an utterance of Yahweh, and I will set you as a seal, for you I have chosen, an utterance of Yahweh of hosts. So Yahweh begins in that day. Well, what day? Well, the day described in the previous verses when Yahweh will bring judgment. And what is it that Yahweh will do in that day? Note again, Yahweh says, I will. He's going to do this. And what is it that he's going to do? Well, in the first place, notice that Yahweh emphatically states that it's his word to Zerubbabel. You know, three times in this single verse we read that Yahweh has spoken. And what could be so important as to warrant such emphasis that Yahweh would say three times, this is my word to you, Zerubbabel. This is my promise of what I'm going to do in that day. He says, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant. Ah, Yahweh calls him the son of Shealtiel. He refers to him according to his name in the line of Judah as a descendant of David. But he also calls him my servant, a name used of a select few in Scripture, but most prominently Moses and David. It's used in Isaiah to refer to Jacob and Israel, and even more profoundly, it's used of the servant of Yahweh, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, is found in the servant songs of Isaiah's prophecy. So this isn't an empty title that's being used. You know, anonymous Zerubbabel is being given an exalted place, an important position in covenant history, in the redemption story of God's people. And what is it that Yahweh is going to do for his servant Zerubbabel? He says, I will take you and I will set you as a seal. What does this mean? What is a seal or signet ring, as your translation may read? One scholar explains, whether the signet was worn as a neck pendant, a finger ring, or a bracelet, it bore the owner's name or mark so that it could be used as a personal identification. And notice how verse 23 provides a degree of contrast with verses 21 and 22. You know, there we read of Yahweh as the God who will shake the heavens and the earth and overthrow all the powers that oppose him. And then here's the God who takes his faithful servant and places him in a special relationship. And why will he do this? Because he chooses to. For I have chosen you. As John Calvin notes, for God does not here ascribe excellencies or merits to Zerubbabel when he says that he would hold him in great esteem. But he attributes this to his own election. If then the reason be asked why God had so much exalted Zerubbabel and bestowed on him favor so illustrious, it can be found nothing else but in the goodness of God alone. And certainly this echoes forward to a descendant of Zerubbabel, another servant, the one of whom Isaiah prophesied, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. But we need to further understand what's being pictured here, what's being described. The signet ring, which would have been larger than a normal size ring, as we think of today, was used to press down into melted wax in order to put the king's seal on a document, making it officially from him. And perhaps a royal official would have been allowed to use it on the king's behalf. But whatever document bore this symbol was understood to be from the king himself, bearing his image, bearing his seal. And Yahweh says that Zerubbabel is like the ring that has the name or the symbol of the king on it, which is pushed down into the wax. Let's follow the logic. Zerubbabel, the line of David, bears Yahweh's image, acts as Yahweh's mark. And Zerubbabel, the man, is that ring, pushing into the wax, which are the people that he's leading. That's part of the imagery that we should understand here. What Yahweh is conveying to his servant Zerubbabel in this final prophecy from Haggai. But then also follow the theology. Zerubbabel is a type of Christ. And think about typology and how God uses types throughout the Scriptures. You know, the pattern for the tabernacle came from heaven. The pattern for the temple came from heaven. Heaven is the model, and the mold of heaven presses down upon the earth. You know, we even pray for this in the Lord's Prayer, on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is the greater Zerubbabel, as one called to build a temple, laying its foundations and completing it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And being in Christ, his image is pressed upon us. As Paul wrote to the Romans, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." And while that image is reflected in a myriad of ways, it's no less reflected in the example that Jesus gave to the disciples, the soon-to-be apostles and leaders of the church in the upper room, when after having washed their feet, declared, "For I have given you a pattern that you also should do just as I have done to you." For us, this means that the pastor, elder, and deacon lead the way in service. We're exhorted in Hebrews 13, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." You know, as the Lord used Zerubbabel for the purposes of his people, so he continues to use officers in the church to encourage and assist the flock of God in seeking first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. But as it applies to leaders, so it applies to the congregation. We are all called to reproduce Christ's life. The impress of the righteous Messiah is upon his people, and that life flows from being gathered around the throne of grace. You know, the center of the kingdom is organized around special public acts of worship before the throne of God, and the throne of God is chiefly displayed at the Lord's table. The image of Christ is impressed upon us here. And each and every week, we are freshly strengthened for the life of righteousness to which we're called. And then it's from here that the Lord sends us out to make an impression upon the world, an impression of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. An impression of a life that loves the truth, that sees the world clearly because of the truth, and seeks to speak the truth into a society that needs it. Righteousness exalts a nation. And it's for the church, as part of the host of God, as part of the armies of Christ, to lead the way in righteousness, confident that the Lord still fights for his people, fulfilling his promises in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that you would impress it all the more fully upon us. And indeed, may we understand how the image of Christ is impressed upon us, and may your Holy Spirit strengthen us in faithfulness and in righteousness. Guide us in these things and direct us, we pray, to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.